Okay, let's pray as we begin. We thank you, Lord, for this hour. We pray for thy blessing as we have a time to study thy word. For those who are practicing, we pray that you would bless and help them. In Jesus' name, amen. We have been studying the book of Leviticus, and we're in chapters 4 and 5 today. We began a lesson last week answering the question, so what about sin? You know, we tell people that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the idea of sin in many people's minds is very minor. Sin, so what? You know, it's okay as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. Who are you to judge? You know, I'm okay, you're okay. Don't give me any hang-ups. All those things that are in people's minds to minimize the idea of sin. And we saw last week that sin is a very serious matter. In the first place, sin is seen in the Bible as something that pollutes. The Bible uses the word pollution or defilement, to defile, to pollute, to make someone unclean. And so sin, this is a word that people ought to relate to, because we talk about pollution out in nature and pollution in our world around us. The Bible says sin pollutes. There are numbers of different sins we saw last week that pollute. Sexual sins pollute. The shedding of innocent blood pollutes the very land upon which the blood is shed. Even idolatry, in Ezekiel chapter 20, God calls it pollutions of idols. And when people have carven or graved images in association with their worship of God, God says that's idolatry. He says it is a pollution. In the New Testament, we learn from the Lord Jesus Christ that unlike the laws of the Old Testament, which pertain to eating certain things that could make a person unclean, Jesus did away with those dietary laws, but he carried the idea of the polluting quality of sin far deeper. And he said it is the word of that come out of your mouth. The words that come out of your mouth, they defile the man, Matthew 15, because they come out of the heart. And so we can see that sexual sin, innocent blood, idolatry, the words of the mouth, and even the thoughts of the heart can pollute a person. Most people today think that sin isn't a very big deal, but the Bible says that it is pollution. Go please to Matthew 23 as we just summarize this point from last week before we move on. Matthew 23:25. Now Jesus was speaking to some people who did accept this truth that sin pollutes. And they were extremely scrupulous in the outward behavior, in their outward observance of some of the things pertaining to the law. But that's as far as it went with them. In fact, they were kind of pleased with their outward lives. And they felt they were doing very well to live such clean and upstanding lives in the eyes of one another. They were called the Pharisees. But Jesus had a word for them. If you look in Matthew 23, in verse 23, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" He said they're two-faced. "Ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith." So they're really occupied with things that people can see, you know, bringing of tithes to the temple. Kind of like someone today who would, get his picture in the paper giving a big check to United Way. And isn't this nice? The whole community sees me doing this wonderful good deed. Nevertheless, his personal life is really a mess. Verse 25. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Now look at how the Lord Jesus describes this kind of person who focuses on what other people can see and neglects his heart. He says, "Ye may clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess." Now, no woman would serve her guests a beautiful meal on dirty dishes. She washes those dishes. Maybe if they've even been in the china cabinet for a while and are dusty, she'll still wash those dishes. Her husband will say, "Well, they're perfectly clean. Wipe off the dust with his elbow." No, they got to be washed. But what woman would serve her guests on dishes that on which she'd only washed the outside? You know, here's a nice steak platter, and it's been sitting all week since last Sunday's roast. And, you know, all the stuff is kind of dried on there on the inside, so she very carefully washes the outside of that platter, but leaves all the stuff on the inside and plops down the new Sunday meal on top of that old filthy platter. You aren't going to do that. But that's what the Pharisees were like. They had cleaned up the outside, but they didn't pay attention to the inside. Woe unto you, verse 27, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. And there's that idea of pollution. And it's a mistake that people can still make today. When they look at their lives, they look at the outside of their life, they look at another person's life, we see the outside of each other's lives. And all too often people can judge how they are by looking at the lives they see other people leading, and they only see the outside. And so, you know, we talk to folks about salvation, and we hear things such as, well, I'm as good as the next guy, or I'm not as bad as so-and-so down the street, or such-and-such lives downtown. I see him all the time, and, you know, what they're doing is they're looking at the outside. They're looking at the outside of their life. They're looking at the outside of the other person's life. And within, they may indeed be very unclean and polluted in their sin. They are until they've been cleansed. But sin pollutes. That's one thing that is a so what about sin. The second thing is that sin provokes. Sin provokes God. Sin provokes God. Obviously, Jesus here is saying that these Pharisees are in trouble. Verse 27, he says, woe. Verse 25, he already said, woe. Verse 23, he had said to them, woe. Now, a woe is a terrible evil. Let's close the door. They're having too much fun in there. They're having too much fun, and we're going to get restless. I want to go see. You have to wait. Woe, anyway, is a very dangerous word indicating great peril. Notice again verse 29, woe unto you, woe unto you. Reminds me of the book of Revelation when the angel comes down to announce some of the judgments of God. He says, woe, woe, woe unto the inhabitants of the earth. And so sin brings woe. There is a terrible fate for those who have not had their sin cleansed, because sin provokes. Sin is an offense against the holiness of God, and sin is an offense against His sovereignty, because we're His creatures. He created us to obey Him, and when we sin, it's the transgression of His law, and it's right in His face. And He is provoked. In fact, the world is headed towards a day of trouble, similar to that in the day of Noah. But God promised He would never destroy the world again by a flood, but next time He's going to destroy it by fire. And the present heaven and the present earth are kept in store unto fire in the day of judgment and perdition of the ungodly. Why is God going to destroy the world by fire? Because He will finally become so provoked at the polluting sins of His creature that the only way to handle it is to destroy everything and melt it all down. Now let's go to the third point, which is the one we left off on last week. Since sin creates a pollution in the life of the person who does it and provokes the anger of God upon him, we're left with one last point. And that is that sin must be purified, or else it will be punished. And right now, God is being gracious and giving people the opportunity to have the sin which has polluted them and the sin which has provoked Him purified. However, that day of opportunity is not going to be interminable. It's not going to last forever. It is a day of grace. It is temporary. The Bible says it is today. Now is the accepted time. But we ought not to presume that that day of opportunity for our sins to be purified will last forever. In fact, God makes it clear it won't. And for those who reject the opportunity to have their sins washed away and to have, therefore, the anger of God deflected from them, for those who neglect that, they will pass on and their sins must be punished. Now, kind of mixing these last two points for today's lesson, I'd like to kind of go back to point two a little bit and then apply point three. First of all, going back to point one, the fact that sin pollutes, we see that there are three things in the Bible that are polluted by sin. If you'd go with me, please, to Numbers chapter 35. We're going to kind of amplify a little bit here. There are three things that are polluted by sin. Numbers chapter 35, we're heading towards our chapters for today in Leviticus. In Numbers chapter 35, we see that sin actually pollutes the soil. You know, we're concerned about toxic waste and oil spills and all the different things that get into the dirt and the soil of our land. But what our scientists haven't reckoned on is the polluting power of sin. In Numbers 35, we're talking here about murder, which is just one kind of sin. And notice in verse 33, Numbers 35, 33, "So ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are." Now what was it that was going to pollute the land? It would be letting a murderer go free. Notice verse 31. "Moreover, ye shall take no satisfaction," that's payment or ransom, "for the life of a murderer which is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death, and ye shall take no satisfaction for him that has fled to the city of his refuge, that he should come again to dwell in the land until the death of the priest. So ye shall not pollute the land." If they were to allow a man guilty of murder to go free, that would then consequently pollute the land. So the land itself, on which they walked and in which they farmed, would become polluted by a sin. "So shall ye not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood, it defileth the land. And the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. Defile ye not, therefore, the land which ye shall inhabit, wherein I dwell." And so sin pollutes the soil. It pollutes the very land. We ought to be concerned about this for our country, because the soil of North America is obviously becoming polluted by the blood of many who are slain. Not just the unborn, but people in our cities. And the ones who kill them are taken and supposedly put in jail and given therapy, and they're supposed to be improved citizens and sent out again into our midst. No, I'm sorry, they ought to be executed. The woman who did away with her children now in North Carolina ought to be strapped in the seat of the car and have the same thing done to her. It would be just, and others would see it in fear. But the land, I'm afraid, in our country, we have all kinds of reasons to, doing away with the murder isn't going to bring back the victim and all those things we hear. But we are unfortunately bringing pollution upon our soil. The second thing that is polluted by sin, and this is where I believe our thinking kind of breaks down, and this is why Leviticus chapter 4 provided a sacrifice, is that not only is the soil polluted by sin, the land itself, but more importantly, particularly for the Jew, was that it was possible for him, by his sin, to pollute the sanctuary. Now notice here, if you are in Numbers chapter 35, very last verse of the chapter, "Defile not therefore the land which ye shall inhabit, wherein I dwell." God chose the people of Israel to occupy the land of Palestine, and God promised that He would there dwell with them. In fact, Jerusalem was the city which He chose, and it was there that the temple would be built. And so this was God's land, and Jerusalem, the city of our God. And so God is saying here not to allow sin to pollute not merely the soil, but because it is the land in which He lives. And in that all the places in that land, the most important would be the place of His sanctuary, later the temple. During the time Numbers was written in Leviticus, it was the tabernacle, which was portable. Let's go back to Leviticus 15. Leviticus 15:31 is at the end of near the end of a chapter on all kinds of different manners of uncleanness. And for the Jewish people, there were numbers of things which could bring uncleanness into their life. And we're not under these laws, but nevertheless, they are an expression of this principle, of the fact that sin makes someone dirty. It makes him unclean. It pollutes him. Near the end of the chapter, we're told why it was so important that they not allow pollution of sin in their life. Verse 31. "Thus shall ye separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, that they die not in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle, which is among them." And so one of the reasons that God was giving them so many exact rules about being clean versus being unclean wasn't just to do them good so that they could have better lives, but because his tabernacle dwelt among them. And by their sinning, it would bring uncleanness into the tabernacle and God would have to withdraw. It's an interesting study, if you ever have time, to go through in the book of Ezekiel, starting in chapter 8. Now, this is kind of a little bit of a sidetrack here, but in Ezekiel chapter 8, it's hundreds of years later, and they have the temple, but they are turning from God in their hearts and worshiping idols. And God shows Ezekiel that he's going to have to leave the temple. And you see him talking over and over as you start in chapter 8 on through the end of the book about the glory of the Lord. If you took your concordance and followed the glory of the Lord through the book of Ezekiel, you'll find that the glory of the Lord leaves the altar and goes to the threshold. And then the glory of the Lord goes from the threshold above the door. And then the glory of the Lord goes from above the door to the Mount of Olives. And then the glory of the Lord departs. Until the end of the book of Ezekiel, which takes us in prophecy to the restoration of Israel at the close of the tribulation, and the glory of the Lord returns from the way of the east. Why did God have to leave the temple and leave Israel to the judgment? Because of their sin. The sin had polluted the land, and the sin had defiled his sanctuary. You know, if you're saved, the Bible says you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and they shall be my people, and I shall be their God. We don't go to a particular building to meet with God. Now, we come here to meet with one another and to study the Word of God and to meet with God. Nevertheless, you can meet with God at home. In fact, you can meet with God anywhere because God dwells within you if you're saved. So you are the temple of the living God if you're a Christian. You are the sanctuary. He has chosen to take up sanctuary within you. And if the Jew is concerned about defiling the temple in Jerusalem and driving away the presence of God from the nation, we as God's children in the New Testament who have a far more intimate relationship with Him ought to be more concerned about any manner of sin in our life, lest He view us as unclean and His presence be diminished and the Spirit of God be quenched in our life. What could they do, however, when they sinned? Because sin would occur. What could they do when they sinned to avoid defiling the sanctuary of God? We'll look at that now if you go with me to Leviticus chapter 4. I'm finding as I study these chapters that it's a real challenge. This is probably the hardest book that I've ever had to teach. Probably because most of it is so very unfamiliar to us. You know, much of the New Testament, we bring a lot of understanding to it. But I've had to start at ground zero with all of this. And so I'm finding as I go through this that sometimes things that seem to be true as I begin, as I learn more, maybe I'm having to adjust some of my understanding here. And I would readily admit that as you study it, you may find things that I haven't even been able to uncover. But as I see these five offerings in the first five chapters of Leviticus, I see that three out of the five have to do with sin. The peace offering and the meat offering had more to do with dedication or sanctification, giving one's life to God. But the burnt sacrifice of chapter 1, the sin offering of chapter 4, and the trespass offering of chapter 5 are all there to take away sin. The burnt offering in Leviticus chapter 1, was entirely consumed. Everything was consumed. I see this as an offering which will propitiate or appease the anger of God on sin. It obtained the atonement for the one who brought it, because sin provokes God to anger. And the burnt offering was entirely consumed, symbolizing the utter destruction of sin under the anger of God. The second offering that pertained to sin, which is in chapter 4, is called the sin offering. And I don't see that the sin offering quite goes the same way as the burnt offering. The burnt offering propitiated the anger of God because sin offends the holiness of God. So the burnt offering took care of offended holiness. The sin offering, however, purifies from the pollution of sin. Burnt offering propitiates the anger of God. The sin offering purifies from the pollutions of sin, because sin does both of these. Sin angers God, and sin pollutes the sinner. And where the burnt offering dealt with God's offended holiness, the sin offering deals with the defilement. But there's a third aspect to sin. Not only does it anger God, not only does it defile the sinner, but sin also is the transgression of the law. Sin is iniquity. Sin is a trespass. For he's gone beyond the boundary, which says, thou shalt know no trespassing. And the trespass offering, which is in chapter 5, takes care of the injury of sin, the fact that sin is a trespass against God, and the trespass offering takes care of transgressed righteousness. You have transgressed the righteous commands of God. And the trespass offering provided restitution from the injury of sin. And so we see here that each of these offerings or sacrifices is meant to handle one of the consequences of sin. Sin makes God angry. And that anger has to be poured out on something. The burnt sacrifice received that furious anger. Sin defiles the sinner and must be cleansed. And that's what the sin offering did. It purified from the pollution of sin. But sin is also a transgression of the law. It's iniquity. It's trespass. And there's an injury because you have harmed another human or you've harmed God. And the trespass offering provided that restitution. Going now to Leviticus chapter 4, let's see how the sin offering provided purifying from the pollution of sin. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord, concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin which he has sinned a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head, and kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood, and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood, and sprinkle of the blood 7 times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar at the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. He shall take off from it all the fat of the bullock for the sin offering, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the 2 kidneys, the fat that is upon them, and so forth. Now going to verse 11. The skin of the bullock and all his flesh, with his head and with his legs, and his inwards and his dung, even the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp, unto a clean place, where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, shall he be burnt. This is the sin offering. It is entirely burned. Now, it is burned outside the camp. The blood is sprinkled actually within the tabernacle. The burnt sacrifice was burned on the altar of sacrifice, and its blood was poured out on the altar. But the blood was not taken inside the tabernacle building and there sprinkled at the veil. This begins to give us a hint of the purpose of the sin offering. The sin offering was to purify from the pollution of sin. It was to purify, first of all, the sanctuary. Because remember, sin pollutes the soil, sin pollutes the sanctuary, and sin pollutes the sinner. The sanctuary is what is being purified by the blood of the sin offering, because the sin of the people who dwell around God can pollute or defile the sanctuary. And if the sanctuary of God's presence is polluted, God has to leave. And that would be to leave the nation alone and to leave them defenseless. And so God's first concern is that the sanctuary should be kept clean from the effect of their sin. Notice here that the blood is dipped. Verse 6, the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle the blood 7 times before the Lord, before the veil. This is why, by the way, the animal was taken outside of the camp, as you can see in verse 12. Because if the animal were to be offered at the altar in the sanctuary, the sacrifice would be ineffectual, because the sanctuary was in a condition of being unclean. The sin of the person had defiled the sanctuary, and therefore the animal had to be burned outside the camp. And notice verse 12 says, unto a clean place. Unto a clean place. And so why did the sacrifice have to be burned outside the camp? Because the camp was unclean. The tabernacle was temporarily unclean. The sin of the person who had committed that sin and who brought the sin offering had defiled the tabernacle, had made it unclean, had polluted it. And therefore any sacrifice offered there would be unacceptable to God because it would be defiled by the pollution of sin. Verse 12 reminds me that when Jesus died, he went without the gate. We've just come from a study of the book of Hebrews, and in chapter 13 it says, he suffered for the people without the gate. When Jesus died for your sin, he did not die in the court of the temple. He did not die anywhere near the altar where the animals had been being killed, but he was driven outside of the city, and he died in the place of a skull. Just like this sin offering was carried outside the camp, and there it was consumed. Why did Jesus die outside Jerusalem? Because Jerusalem was defiled with sin. The temple was defiled by the sins of the people. And if Jesus had died in the temple courtyard, his sacrifice would have been tainted by the pollutions of the people's sin. But in the providence of God, he died outside of it. And therefore, his sacrifice was acceptable. We see this idea of cleansing even more clearly in some of the other chapters. Please go to chapter 12. The sin offering provides cleansing, purifies the sanctuary, and it also purifies the sinner. And there is some overlapping here between the sin offering and the trespass offering. They seem both to have the idea of cleansing the sanctuary in part and the sinner in part. In Leviticus chapter 12, you have a woman who's given birth, and the blood associated with childbirth has made her unclean. And there's a period of time when she has to be separated for her uncleanness. It's twice as long if she gave birth to a daughter as to a son. But now, if you go, please, to verse 6, Leviticus 12, 6. When the days of her purifying are fulfilled, for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering, under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation unto the priest, who shall offer it before the Lord and make an atonement for her. And the consequence? She shall be cleansed from the issue of her blood. Now notice verse 8. If she be not able to bring a lamb, if she is so poor that she can't, her family can't afford a lamb, she shall bring 2 turtles. Now, those aren't turtles. Those are turtle doves. All right? You come across the word turtle in the Bible as turtle dove. You read in the Song of Solomon, the springtime has come and the voice of the turtle is heard in the land. Well, you can go out all spring long and you're not going to hear any turtles. It's the turtle dove. Okay? Symbol of spring and romance. Okay? We see them on Valentine's Day cards sometimes, turtle doves and cupids and things. Anyway, this is not a turtle, but a turtle dove, a bird. If she be not able to bring a lamb, then she shall bring 2 turtles or 2 young pigeons, the one for the burnt offering and the other for the sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for her, and she shall be what? Clean. You know, when Jesus was taken to the temple, he was taken to the temple to be dedicated. Anna and Simeon came and met Mary and Joseph. Remember the 2 ancient ones, Anna, who departed not out of the temple, but continued there serving the Lord, and Simeon, to whom God had shown that he would not die until he'd seen the Lord's anointed. And as they came, led by the Spirit of God at that moment, Mary had just finished offering 2 turtle doves. This was for her cleansing. Even though she had given birth to the Son of God, ceremonially, because of the blood associated with childbirth, she was unclean, for 33 days. And so Jesus was about a month old when Anna and Simeon saw him. This idea of cleansing is again seen in chapter 14, verse 10. This is the case of a man who's had leprosy, a disease which results in weeping open wounds and issue of blood and so forth, which would cause that man to be considered unclean. That maketh him clean shall present the man that is to be made clean. He's been considered unclean. He's had to dwell outside the camp. Nobody can touch him. Or they'd be unclean too. Banned from the society of his friends because of his disease. And now notice verse 12. The priest shall take one he lamb and offer him for a trespass offering, and the log of oil, and wave them for a wave offering. And verse 13, he shall slay the lamb in the place where he shall kill the sin offering. And this is to make the man clean as a consequence of his leprosy. Verse 19, the priest shall offer the sin offering and make an atonement for him that is to be cleansed from his uncleanness. And afterward he shall kill the burnt offering. Verse 25, he shall kill the lamb of the trespass offering, and the priest shall take some of the blood of the trespass offering and put it upon the tip of the right ear of him that is to be cleansed, and upon the thumb of his right toe, and upon the great toe of his right foot. We see obviously here that these offerings, the sin and trespass offerings, provide a cleansing, partly for the sanctuary and also for the sinner. Chapter 15, one last reference here. Chapter 15, verse 2. Notice this is a man who has a hemorrhage. When any man hath a running issue out of his flesh, maybe he's bleeding or maybe he has an infection and it's weeping, it's productive, and this is in the days before gauze and so forth. So this fellow is suffering. Maybe he, we don't know what kind of disease he may have. At any rate, he's unclean because of that. And verse 13, this shall be his uncleanness in his issue. Whether his flesh run with his issue or his flesh be stopped from his issue, it is his uncleanness. And if you read on down, anything he touched was unclean. It was just like a woman who was bleeding. Anything she sat on was unclean. That, by the way, is why Laban couldn't find his idols. Remember when Jacob stole away from Laban with Rachel and Leah? Rachel had stolen away her father's idols, and she stuffed them under the camel saddle and sat on it. And so you have to excuse me, Dad. The custom of women is upon me. And he wasn't about to touch that saddle. So she was lying, as well as hiding those idols. But at any rate, this was why. It was considered unclean. Here too with a man. Anything he sits on, anything he lies on, anyone who touches him becomes unclean. See, this whole idea of being separated from your uncleanness is very important in the Old Testament. And if this man was healed and then the issue stopped, he then had to be cleansed by a sin offering and a trespass offering. Verse 15, the priest shall offer them, the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord for his issue. Verse 31, thus shall you separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, that they die not in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them. The Jewish person had so many ways in which he could become unclean. If a mouse fell onto a basin of wheat that was seed grain that was going to be sown in the field, the wheat would become unclean. They couldn't sow it. If a pot was used, it had to be broken if it became unclean. Unless it was metal, it had to be thoroughly scoured out. There are numbers of ways in which a person could become unclean, and as you read through the book of Leviticus, you'll find that this Jewish person was forced to constantly watch himself, that he not become unclean. It's not surprising in one sense, then, that by the day of Jesus, the Pharisees had taken it to the nth degree. So they had to wash their hands in a certain way, just like a surgeon getting ready to put on his gloves before they even ate. They had overdrawn it. Nevertheless, why did God give so many requirements and so many warnings about cleanness and uncleanness? Because he dwelt in their midst. He dwelt in their midst, and if they tolerated uncleanness and they continued on in their sin, the pollution of sin would defile the tabernacle and he would have to leave. Sin defiles, sin pollutes. It renders the soil, it renders the sanctuary, and it renders the sinner unclean. Now let's go, please, as we close, to Hebrews chapter 10. Because we would think that with all of the emphasis on cleanness and uncleanness and all these sacrifices, that the Jewish people would have everything taken care of. But we're told here in Hebrews chapter 10 and elsewhere that all of those sacrifices were only temporary, and they could not really do the job. They were simply object lessons or illustrations foreshadowing the coming of one who would offer one sacrifice for sin forever. A sacrifice which would include within it the receiving of God's fury, such as the burnt sacrifice, the purifying of the sinner, such as the sin offering, and the payment of the injury, as was in the trespass offering. That sacrifice was the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Looking in Hebrews 10, it says, "The law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year." The very fact that the Jews had to continue these sacrifices would remind them that they really weren't doing the job. "It is not possible," verse 4 tells us, "that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." Those simply covered sins and kept them under wraps until the one would come who could take them away. Verse 5, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." This is a prophecy concerning the coming of Jesus of the tribe of Judah, the descendant of David. "Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." And we're going to jump down to verse 10. What was the will of God? It was that he go to Calvary and die and shed his blood. Verse 10, "By the which will," the will that sent Jesus to Calvary, "we are sanctified," that is, set apart, just like the Jew had to be set apart from his uncleanness. For those who have trusted Jesus Christ, God says you are set apart from everything that once polluted you and everything that once defiled you. "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." The Old Testament made it very clear to the Jew that he had to stay clean. He had to stay clean if he was going to walk with God. And it provided for him these sacrifices to purify him, to purify the tabernacle when he happened to sin and bring pollution. But all of those things were simply shadows leading up to Jesus Christ. For those of us who don't have a Jewish background, I think the idea of sin and the fact that it pollutes really doesn't carry the impact that it would to someone coming from an Orthodox Jewish background who would be presented with Jesus Christ. And I think that our understanding of the New Testament will become deeper as we see exactly how these sacrifices in the Old Testament worked and how they're fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. But let me ask you this as we prepare to close. Is there sin in your life? Sins of the flesh? Sins of the mind? If so, you are unclean. You are polluted. And God cannot walk with you. Now that does not mean if you're a Christian that you've lost your salvation, but it does mean that you're out of fellowship with God and you can't have the power of God to have a victorious life. You need to take a moment and confess that sin. Ask Him to forgive you. And you can claim the promise of 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to do one thing, forgive our sins, and to do the other, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's another case that may be true of you, and if you turn with me, I don't know if I said one last verse last time, I'm sorry. One last verse this time, 1 Corinthians 6. And this is the case of someone who is here and has never been saved. You see, Christians sin, and when we sin, we have to do what 1 John 1:9 says, so that we can be cleansed. But how about someone who's never become a Christian? You are unclean. you are polluted. You need to be washed. And the way you can be washed is not by cleaning up your act, which is just simply washing the outside of the platter, but by having the blood of Jesus Christ clean you from the inside out. That case was true of some people in Corinth. And if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, he says here, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Why can't they go there? Because the kingdom of God is holy. And for the unrighteous to enter it would be to pollute it. "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers," those are ones who ridicule the things of God, "nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Why not? These are sins. And if they were to get into the kingdom of God would become polluted, and God would have to leave it. And it wouldn't be the kingdom of God anymore. For people who are like these listed here to enter into the kingdom of God, they must be separated from their uncleanness. And that can happen the moment you trust Christ as your Savior. It happened to these Corinthians. Let's read on. "And such were some of you." Some of the folks in this Corinthian church had been thieves, had been revilers, had been homosexuals, drunkards, fornicators, adulterers, and so forth. They had been. But a day had come in their life when they realized that before a holy Lord God, they were polluted and they were unclean, and their destiny was not the kingdom of God, but the garbage pit of eternity, the flames of hell. And in repentance, they turned to God and asked Him to wash them from their sins by the sacrifice of a Jewish Messiah. And notice what happened to them. "And such were some of you, but ye are washed. But ye are sanctified," that is, separated, set apart. "But ye are justified, made as though you had never committed those things, in the name of our Lord, the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God." The sacrifice of Christ on Calvary does everything that the Old Testament sacrifices were supposed to do, but could not. It forgives the sinner. It absorbs all the wrath of God. It washes away the pollution of the sin. And it restores that sinner to a walk with God, just as though the sin had never occurred. If you're here this morning and you've never made Christ your Savior, you need to understand that even if your sin is not visible to others, it's visible to God, and it is seen as an unclean thing. You are defiled and polluted. But so too were the Corinthians. So too were most of the rest of us. But the day came in our lives when we asked Christ to save us, and now, by His grace, we've been washed, sanctified, and justified. And that grace is available to you. Don't continue on in your sin. If you're a Christian, confess it and have His cleansing. And if you're unsaved, why don't you ask Him to save you? Better to go out clean and right with God than to continue on in the pollution of your unbelief. Let's pray. We thank You, Lord, that in the Old Testament we see these sacrifices that handled every aspect of sin, the sin offering which received the fury of God upon sin because sin provokes Him to anger. The burnt sacrifice was totally consumed, indicating the fiery wrath of God. We thank You for the sin offering also, which purified from the pollutions of sin. It purified the sanctuary so God could continue to dwell in the midst of His people, and it purified those who had been unclean. And likewise, Lord, the trespass offering also remedied the injury that sin had done and the uncleanness that it brought. I pray, Lord, that we would appreciate what You did for us on Calvary more fully, because we see that it fulfilled all these aspects of these Old Testament sacrifices. Bless the program to follow. We pray that the Word of God might be received by each one of us in Jesus' name. Amen.